heat lamp. Good morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your mercy and your watch care and your provision. And we thank you for all things, that you have made all things and you've made them for your glory. We thank you that you have made us to praise you. And that despite our sin, that you sent Jesus into the world to die for our sins, to take the penalty that was due unto us. And we thank you for this day that you've set apart for us to worship and to rest, to put aside our normal labors, the things that you have called us to in our respective lives and gifts and abilities, and we put them aside. And we come together to praise you, to sing your praises, to pray to you, to hear your word. We do pray that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we might be enabled to fellowship better, to worship you better, that we would seek Christ in our fellowship. We do thank you for all of these things and so much more. We ask, as we come into this day of worship, that we would be mindful, that we would put aside the things that so easily encumber both sin as well as our regular calling, and that we would be wholly devoted and focused upon that which you have to say to us today. We pray for the preaching of the word in other places, both within our own presbytery, in this country, and around the world. For you have not left yourself without a witness. You have called people to yourself, and you are continuing to do so. And we pray that you would build up your church and that our small corner of the vineyard would be but a reflection of that which you are doing for your glory in eternity. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it has been a privilege to go through the book of Galatians with you over the last several weeks, and I'm having a hard time believing that it's already down to the end here. What I'd like to do this morning is do basically Galatians in one lesson, to do an overview series, and I don't apologize for doing that, especially if you've sat already through the previous 12 or 13 lessons, primarily because as it says in Scripture, these things are good for us to be reminded of all time. So this morning what I'd like to do is read through some extended sections of Galatians that I've selected this morning to go through. I'm not going to give the reference. What I can do is when I start a new chapter, I'll tell you where I'm starting, but I'm just going to kind of jump around a little bit in order. I'm going to go in the order of the book because Paul is making a large argument, and we've covered the individual details. But I think it would be valuable to hear some of this in a larger context, which you might do in your own personal reading. So I'm going to start in verse 1 of chapter 1, and then I will, like I said, I will continue moving down. I may let you know when I jump to a new chapter, though. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches another gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem, but to those who apostles were before me, I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But on the contrary, He's referring now to meeting with the apostles. When they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who effectively worked in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away in their hypocrisy. And Paul goes on to talk to Peter, jumping in the middle here. For if I build those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Verse 3 of chapter 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Verse 21 of chapter 4. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of a bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of a free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Verse 4 of chapter 5. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. You do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. For those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desire. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Verse 2 of chapter 6. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For each one shall bear his own load. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. For now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. What I have attempted to do in reading those select passages is to give you a flavor, especially for those of you who have not been here for the full length of time, what Paul's main argument is in terms of his letter to the Galatians. Galatians, as I said at the beginning, is primarily about the gospel and its prerequisites. What is needed in order to become saved? Now, in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, certain men came down from Jerusalem and said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, I think Galatians is written before then, but this is the message, and I think that's given there to let us know what kind of message was being preached amongst the church by many of the Jewish persuasion, those, I think, who were probably converts. I don't think they were Jews. Jews were absolutely hostile. They are coming into these places and teaching, hey, you need to be a Jew. You need to go through everything that we went through. And, of course, as we've already seen, Paul's argument is, no, you don't. We've already seen this from the other apostles as well. And so what I'd like to do here, just very briefly in terms of the time that we have left, is just to go through the major sections of the book very relatively quickly, at least by my standards. In verses 1 through 10 of chapter 1, Paul's basically has one message, and he says, you're turning away. You're turning away. You were called to one thing, and now you're going another direction. This is not the same thing. This is not the same gospel. You heard the gospel from us. You received the gospel. But now what you're embracing, now, Paul says, you're turning away. It's not the same gospel. It's anathema. Be cursed. If you believe something else, you believe something else. And many commentators, most commentators have pointed how sharp and how abrupt Paul's introduction is here. Normally, Paul has long, we might call them flowery introductions. How are you? And greet the saints and grace and peace. And he comes in and says, grace and peace. You need to repent. And he gets in their face, because this is how serious this matter is. He's very concerned for the churches. He's very concerned not just for the Galatian church, but the Holy Spirit is concerned for us doing the same thing 2,000 years later. If they had the opportunity to go astray within just a few short years, 20 years, 30 years after the events of the Lord's incarnation and everything else, how much more 2,000 years are we likely to go astray? And the answer is very likely. So we need to be careful. This is a message for us as well. In verses 11 through chapter 2, or verse 10 of chapter 2 in this larger section, Paul is establishing his authority to say these things, more or less. He's saying, I am an apostle. I didn't come. Now, the accusation seems to be, based on how he makes his defense, is that the other apostles gave you your authority, Paul. And Paul says, no, I didn't. My apostleship comes directly from the Lord Jesus. I was one born out of time. He doesn't use that phrase here. But he does say, I am equal with the other apostles. And goes through the effort of explaining how he came about and where he was. And he recounts some historical facts and his journeys in terms of where he was at and what he was doing. He has equality with the other apostles. His message is also equal. Now, it is the same message. Now, here's where the differences are. Peter and many of the other apostles are bringing the gospel to whom? To the Jews. They come in a particular context. There's a long background. There's a long history. There was a lot of confusion amongst them. Jesus himself has to deal with this as well. You don't understand the scriptures. That's Jesus' basic message to the Pharisees. I mean, what an insult to the learned men of the day, the learned religious men of the day. You don't know the scriptures. It's not an insult. It's just a fact. They didn't understand. And this is what Paul is doing for us in a very summarized way, saying, well, what was the law about? What was the scripture about? We'll get to that in just a minute. But Paul's establishing his equality with the other apostles, both of whom had a mission to different audiences, we might say. So Paul's confirmation, and then he goes and it says in chapter 2 there, he says, I went there and I went to those who have reputation, but it doesn't really matter to me who they are, because God makes men what they are. So I was just going to make sure that we weren't working at odds, is basically what Paul's saying. He's getting a confirmation. I'm not looking for their approval, but I'm showing that the origin is the same. It comes from the same Lord Jesus Christ who commissioned them. Now, as we pointed out, I'm going to point it out again, this idea that today, a lot of times, and this is about 100-some years old, at least, maybe more, that Paul has taken Christianity and has done something different than what Jesus intended. And yet, this book would completely contradict that idea. Jesus Christ commissioned Paul, just like he did the other 11. They were direct eyewitnesses. Paul is saying, I have parity and equality with them. My message is the same. Now, it comes to the Gentiles who are not been burdened by a lot of other history and a lot of other things that they do because they had misunderstood. They have zeal, Paul says in Romans 10, but not according to knowledge. So this idea that Paul and Jesus are somehow opposed in terms of establishing religion is completely contradicted here. So Paul establishes his authority. In verses 11 through 21 of chapter 2, we see this more or less manifested when Paul confronts Peter. Now, this is interesting for a lot of reasons. First off, we see that equality, Paul is assuming that he can deal with an apostle. I don't know about you guys, but if you were an elder in the midst of the first century church, sitting with the apostles would be somewhat a little awe-inspiring. It would be hard not to do a little hero worship, to say, man, these guys were there. They saw this stuff. I'm just an elder, right? That would be difficult in some respects. And yet they all came together at the Jerusalem Council together as peers. This is where we get, by the way, our concept of Presbyterian government and ruling and teaching elders and this idea of parity and equality. But Paul confronts Peter. Peter, you have a message, but now you're not practicing that message. Your message is probably right, but now you're sending the wrong message through your actions. He says, well, before certain men from James, and by the way, James did not send them. They were just men who were maybe influenced and were very zealous for the law, because James says the same thing later in Acts chapter 22 when he tells Paul, or 23, when he says to go and show that you're a good Jew, go and show that these men that you are not opposed to the law. It's a little bit far afield here, but Peter comes to Antioch, was fellowshipping with the Gentiles. These Jewish converts show up, and Peter suddenly pulls back. Paul has the ability, first off, to challenge the Apostle Peter. Think about that. Paul has the authority and does challenge Peter. We don't see Peter's response. We have to assume that Peter repented and said, yeah, you're right, Paul. You're right. That seems to be the clear assumption. But this relatively famous verse in Scripture, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's dependence upon Christ is a statement, we might say, of doctrine, which has practical application. What does that mean? How do I fellowship? With whom do I fellowship? With all believers. The Jew-Gentile wall, which we don't really appreciate because it's been down for so long, has come down. Christ has torn it down. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 2. And so Paul is saying, Peter, your practice is not consistent with the doctrine you had been teaching. You have now separated yourself unlawfully. Remember where Paul is going in his argument here towards the end. He focuses, narrows down on what? On the second table. What our relationships look like with one another. Bear one another's burdens. Don't bite and devour one another. Encourage one another. That's what the law should be doing. The opposite. It should not be creating animosity. It should be creating love and unity. So also, we might say it the other direction. So while doctrine influences our practice, practice also reveals flawed doctrine. When we have bad practices, we may not be thinking theologically, correctly theologically. And so it works both ways. We don't just have an intellectual faith, but neither do we have just a faith of the proverbial hands. We have both. We have doctrine, which we believe, and we must believe with our minds. We must absorb with our hearts, but then it also manifests itself in practice. So if we're not right here and here, we may be not acting correctly here, but at the same time, we can imitate this and still be wrong in our doctrine. I love that verse in particular because I think we often forget that this is in the midst of a confrontation that one apostle has with another. We look at this verse and say, yeah, it's a great verse, and it is a great verse. I'm not diminishing that. But we forget that it comes in the midst of a conflict, in the midst of an argument that says that, Peter, you're wrong. And notice, by the way, I did point this out, verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. Wouldn't it be nice just to kind of deal with this in the private corner? Paul said, this is an error of such magnitude, I have to deal with this publicly. Can you imagine the Apostle Peter being called out in the midst of a gathering like this? I want to pick on somebody here. I don't want to put anybody on the spot. But just imagine saying, hey, you're wrong. You're to be blamed. I had to get in his face. Publicly calling out the Apostle Peter? I don't feel up to the task. I wouldn't feel up to the task. And yet Paul does so for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the churches there. He's very concerned for them. So this is how the book begins. So we have the first section, the first two sections, first three sections, really, in chapter 1 and 2. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, Paul has a lot to say here, but his primary point, and he brings in Abraham from the Old Testament as an example. Abraham is saved by faith, is saved by Christ. Okay? Abraham's looking forward to Christ, not by works. Faith in Christ, Paul makes the point here, to them who, remember, you have the gospel, you're now going another direction, you've been influenced by the Judaizers, you've been influenced by circumcision and the law. Circumcision is kind of a stand-in, as we said before, for the entire law. But faith in Christ precedes both of these things. By bringing Abraham, he says, guess what? Faith, Abraham believed when? Before he was circumcised and 400 years before the law came. Independent of those things. Independent of those things. So faith in Christ precedes both the law and circumcision. In Romans chapter 3, Paul talks a little bit about this. So what is the advantage of being a Jew? What is the advantage? Because at the end of chapter 2, he ends with saying circumcision, not circumcision. What is the advantage of being Jew? Because they had the oracles of God. What does that mean? God speaking. The word written, the word spoken, then written down. What? And this is where he's going with the argument, by the way. What did the law reveal? It revealed Christ. This is the advantage, he said, of being a Jew. Because what other nation got the words of God? Nobody. Nobody. Who in the world today gets the Word of God or has the Word of God? It's the church. We have that voice. We have that Word. That's why it's so important for pulpit ministries to be so intently Word-focused. We don't often have that, not in the broader sense anyway. When you look at broader Christianity, praise the Lord that it is here, many other places. There are the good churches, and even outside of the denomination, I'm not going to even go that far, believe in the Catholicity of the church. And so there are good gospel preachers everywhere. But by and large, when you look at Christianity, there's a diminishment of that. We want entertainment. We want to be moved. And yes, we need to be emotionally engaged, but we have to be careful because we have the oracles of God. We have the oracles of God. So Abraham is saved by faith, by Christ, not by works. This may not seem as significant to us as it should, but understanding how large Abraham looms in the life of the Jews. I recall John chapter 8, where the Jews said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, your father's the devil. That makes you want to hide behind a pulpit or a lectern somewhere. Talk about being confrontational. Paul was fairly mild with Peter, given that statement of Jesus. In verses 19 of chapter 3 to verse 7 of chapter 4, Paul talks about, and his primary point is, the law points to Christ, but not as a means of salvation in and of itself. The law pointed to Christ, but itself cannot save. So in other words, the law exposes the bad, but it cannot make you good. You don't have to raise your hands, but many of you may, especially if you have young children, have a list of maybe rules on the refrigerator about what needs to be done after dinner time, or what your room needs to look like, and some of you are thinking, maybe I need to do that, or whatever. But you have a list of things that you want done in terms of ordering your house. And as you will probably already know, that list does not suddenly make your children obedient. It only points out the flaws. It only points out the gaps. Make your bed. I can tell it's not done. The list on the fridge didn't do anything. It just pointed out that you're wrong. You got a deficiency. The law does that. It says, here's what the standard is. And the law, even more so, because it comes from the mouth of God, and because of who we are as sinners, it does what? It exposes our sin, our not just flaw, but our rebellion against God. It is powerless to make us good. The other analogy I would use to bring this to your attention is in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist, when he looks at Jesus, says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What is John doing? He's simply acknowledging that Christ is the salvation. John doesn't make Jesus anything. Jesus already is. He is the Lamb of God. There's a world of Old Testament theology in John's statement, isn't there? The Lamb of God. Oh, this is the sacrifice, the substitute. All of the Old Testament sacrificial system pointing to Christ. So John doesn't make Jesus anything. He simply acknowledges that the law does the same thing. It cannot make you good. It cannot make me good. It cannot make them good. It simply points out and exposes the high standard to which we are held. Hey, I'm better than my neighbor. Not good enough. I'm better than the Pope. Not good enough. Are you good as Christ? Are you as good as the holy, holy, holy triune God? Then you have a problem. This is what the law does. In chapter 4, verses 8 through 20, Paul interrupts himself, as it were, in the midst, and he expresses concern for the Galatians. He loves them. He is concerned for them. He's not simply a theological taskmaster who says, hey, I need to have all my I's dotted and T's crossed. And you need to as well. Your library is out of order. No, he's concerned for them personally. He is concerned about doctrinal purity here. But he reminds them that they love him, that you would have given your eyes, he says, when I came in malady and I preached in weakness. And you loved me. And I loved you for it. So I'm not telling you bad things. I'm not a big meanie. Maybe Paul was a big meanie. Maybe that's what they were thinking. Man, Paul, man, you're just like, you just need to take a pill. But Paul says, you loved me, and I loved you. And by the way, the other thing that he says in there, during this section, says the Judaizers don't really care about you. The only thing they want to do is they want to have a little notch on their belt to say, hey, we got some people to come over to our side. They don't really care about you. That's what he said. False teachers don't really care about you. They want to build followers. They want to build empires. They want to build, you know, telemarketing schemes and all these other things, right? That's what they want to do. They don't really care about you. False teachers don't care about you. Paul says, I care about you. This is a command, and by the way, a call for leadership, and I put myself first and foremost, is to love the people, not just to say we've got everything in order, loving people, being concerned for the sheep. This is what the shepherds are called to do, the under-shepherds are called to do. So Paul has concern for the Galatians. In chapter 4, verses 21 through the end of the chapter, through verse 30, Paul makes probably one of the most significant Old Testament arguments by way of analogy from the Old Testament. That is, it was worthy of an entire lesson of itself, but I even don't even feel like I did that justice even then, is that he basically connects Hagar, Ishmael, Sinai, and Jerusalem that now is, i.e. Judaism, in the same camp. He puts them in the same category. Judaism that now is Hagar. Put on your imaginary, empathetic, Jewish background hat and imagine what that would sound like. Because he contrasts that with what? With Isaac, with Sarah, and the Jerusalem that is from above, i.e. the church. He contrasts them so starkly. He basically says that Judaism is false. I was advancing, Paul says, beyond many of my contemporaries, but God had mercy on me. It is not the correct, it is in bondage. Somebody had pointed out to me a couple weeks ago, was saying that they had heard a lecture from somebody who had pointed out that said, what new religion was born 2,000 years ago? Christianity. No, Judaism. Old Testament religion does not lead to Judaism. Shouldn't have. Should have led right to Christ. That was the point of the law. Paul's already made that argument. All of the Old Testament leads to Christ. All of the Old Testament leads to what we now call Christianity. It doesn't lead to Judaism. Judaism is a new religion, and it's a false religion. I know that's offensive today. It's often offensive to say things that the gospel commands us to do so. But Paul holds out that Christianity, the church, Jesus Christ, those who follow Jesus Christ, that's the true. That's what brings freedom. And so in our contemporary setting, we have to say, and we have to say this, Judaism falls into the same category as Mormonism. It falls in the same category as Islam. It falls in the same category as some of elements of Roman Catholic doctrine that teach people that somehow they have to do something to earn their salvation. Any religion that teaches that is a false gospel, which Paul says is not another. It's not another. It's not a gospel. It's not good news. It's not good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ has been sent to die for our sins, to die for your sins, to die for the sins of his people. That's good news because you don't have to earn it and you can't earn it. The law says you can't. The law says you have to meet a standard that you will never meet. God provides Jesus Christ as a substitute and has provided. And I call upon you to cry out to him. That's why you're here. I praise the Lord that many of you, most of you, all of you, are here for that reason, to seek Christ, because you don't have the strength. But Judaism is false and in bondage. Paul makes this argument. Frankly, it's a strange argument that what he makes, but I mean, he's the apostle. Paul is the apostle commissioned by Jesus Christ, sent and given by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is being upon him. We have to say these things. We have to say what Paul says here. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say, verse 30? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Judaism is not equal to Christianity, not even close. That's not me being not PC. That's just simply saying what scripture says. Let God be true and every man a liar. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, he basically says, walk in liberty, walk in Christ. Walk in Christ. Law-keeping as a means of salvation is going to be a yoke, and it was a yoke. It was a burden. It was a bondage. The phrase that I read this morning in that particular passage, verse 5 of chapter 5, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." The hope of righteousness by faith. You have Christ's righteousness by faith. And what does that mean? That means you are completely trusting in that which God has given to you. You're not believing in your own belief. I can muster up faith. No, you can't. You simply believe that which God has given to you. God says, "Here is Jesus Christ. That's my hope. That's my righteousness. That's my strength." That's the good news. That's the good news. In chapter 5, verses 7 through the rest of the chapter, through verse 26, he basically says, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Whose work is manifest in us. And this is where he gets into, what does it look like? He's talked a lot about doctrine. This is a fairly common means that the gospel writers use, most of the gospel writers use. Paul certainly does in almost all of his books. I think the most stark example is probably Ephesians, where you have three chapters of doctrine and then three chapters of practical, but he has the same thing. Romans 1 through 11 is basically one big argument. Chapter 12 then talks about, what does that look like? What does that manifest in? How do you live as if all of these things are true? He does the same thing here, verse 7 and beyond. He says, walk in the Spirit, whose work is manifest in us. We've already pointed out that the law exposes the bad, cannot make good. He points out here that the law is powerless to prevent sin. So not only does the proverbial make up your bed on the refrigerator point out, but doesn't make your children make their bed, it says, hey, you got a gap here. It also says it can't make you do it. Anybody in here make up a set of rules and all of a sudden your children became instantly obedient? Joyfully, with great hearts? I love to obey. I got a rule on the fridge. Isn't this great? Said no one. The law is powerless to prevent us from sinning, but the Holy Spirit can do so, because the Spirit makes war against the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, walk in Christ, you will be enabled to be righteous. He talks about the fruits of the Spirit in verses 22 and beyond. And as I pointed out last when we talked about this a couple weeks ago, the works of the flesh are simply, this is what it looks like when you don't, what the law is powerless to prevent. All of these things are, you know, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is, this is not a to-do list. Now, these are commands in other places, and I think that's probably by way of secondary application, they are duties and things for us to do. But the primary reference here, the primary thing that Paul is getting across is that the fruit of the Spirit is manifested in these characteristics in your life. It's not a to-do list. Oh, I got to do this and I got to do this. Yes, you do need to do things. You need to be mindful of that. But at the end of the day, the fruit of the Spirit is love. The Spirit in you produces love. It produces long-suffering. It produces patience, peace, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of these things. Now, you may be frustrated, and I may be frustrated because I feel like I may be wanting to make further progress in that. Continue to walk in the Spirit. You don't have the energy. You don't have often the desire to do so. Lord, send me your Spirit that I may walk by the Spirit, that I may manifest these fruits. Maybe I'm less mean than I was. That's good. Maybe I need to be less mean. Maybe I need to be more kind. Maybe I'm kind up to a point. You know, not before 7 a.m. Before a cup of coffee. Or maybe in the evening after a long day. At 5:01, not so. My wife says that my drive home, which is almost an hour, is a good buffer for her. Because I don't know about you men, but I still got all sorts of things going on in my head. I feel bad for Robert, who works from the house. He has to walk over. I mean, if it's been a bad day, I mean, Marty, just not picking on you, Robert, a little bit. But that goes for all of us. The point is that the Spirit's work is manifest in us through these characteristics. And so while they are a to-do list, this is mainly in its immediate context a list of character traits that the Spirit does in fact produce in us. And over time, to a greater degree, when, by the way, we're made to cooperate with the Spirit. So there is, the flesh is resisting, there is going to be a fight. I really don't want to be patient. I really don't want to be loving. But I am made to be patient. I am made to be loving. And so we cooperate. Not in the sense that we have any effort on ourselves, but that we pray that God would give us the Spirit that we might be made cooperative. In the last chapter, chapter 6, he breaks it up really into two sections. The first is verses 1 through 10, where he basically says, do good to the church. Do good to the church. Bear one another's burdens. The two verses that I read there at the beginning, verse 2 and verse 5 together, seem odd, but they're not. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For each one shall bear his own load. You and I bear each other's burdens. We fulfill the second table of the law as we have been gifted to do so. This is what Christian fellowship is about. Helping our neighbor. Law-keeping as a means of salvation makes us intently selfish. And it causes bickering, it causes fighting. Look, I'm better than them, I'm better than her. Look at how good I am. The fruits of the Spirit produce all sorts of things to say, I don't have any. So I can bear my burdens, but I can also have been gifted to bear one another's burdens as well. It's the basis of Christian ministry. And then he finishes this section in verses 9 and 10 by saying, don't grow weary. It's difficult to do that. He acknowledges that it's difficult to do that. It's not easy for us to be in submission. It's not easy for us to be patient with our neighbor. It's much easier to take the proverbial mallet to your neighbor's head. Don't grow weary, Paul says. Don't grow weary in doing so. Do good to the church. Verses 11 through 18 is his final appeal to them. He starts off, of course, as we've already said, with a very strong polemic, a very strong argument. He gets in their face. I'm amazed that you are so quickly turning away from the gospel. Talk about good morning, wake-up call. Hey, I think we're really doing good. No, you're not. You're going to another gospel, and you need to repent immediately. If you believe this gospel, this other gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. He finishes off with humility and expressions of love. His own humility. Verse 11, see with what large letter I've written to you with our own hand. Paul didn't have reading glasses. Paul didn't have all of these nice, convenient things we do. He acknowledges his own weakness. He acknowledges his own limitations in the flesh. I have apostolic authority. I have the authority to say these things to you, and I love you. And he closes out with this appeal to them. I want you to be better. I want you not just to be better, but I want you to embrace Christ. I want you to believe the gospel. These Judaizers don't care anything about you. And so he ends again with this concern and care for them in his own humility, his own weakness, and he points them back to Christ. But God forbid, verse 14, that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Jesus Christ brings about a new creation. Circumcised, uncircumcised, who cares, Paul says. Doesn't avail anything. Look to Christ. Seek Christ. He's already pointed out that circumcision already points to Christ. But he says it doesn't matter. You're focusing on the wrong thing. And he concludes in verses 16 through 18, as many as walk to this rule, peace and mercy upon them. And as I said before, I'm pretty convinced that the Israel of God is in fact the church, the Jew and the Gentile, all men coming together into the church. Peace and mercy be on them. I wanted to say some more stuff, but I'm out of time. Well, I hope and I pray that you have been encouraged as I have by going through this. I started going through the book of Galatians actually last year and was just meditating on, as I said before, the fundamentals, and Galatians is a great book. I would encourage you, it's not a long book. I would encourage you to, when you go through your reading, read Galatians, and if you have the opportunity, read all six chapters at one time. Read Paul's argument and read it like it's personally written to you, because, brother and sister in Christ, it is written to you. It is written to you. Embrace Christ. Seek Christ, Paul says, and I commend you as the apostle does as well. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the oracles of God, that you have given us that which the Spirit has to say about Christ, that Christ even speaks through the Spirit to us through the preaching of the Word, through the reading of the Word, through all of these means that you've given to us. We are so weak. We are so easily distracted. And the book of Galatians in particular reminds us of the simplicity and the warning not to go astray. We ask that these things would be put into our hearts, that even as you have given to us in chapter 5 about the fruits of the Spirit, that these things would be manifest in us, that we would seek Christ. We ask now that our worship would be honoring to you. We ask that the preaching of the Word would go out with power, and that we would be receptive hearers, that our singing and prayers would be honoring to you. Be in our midst, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.